100 men, where God said, you know, you've got tens of thousands, 32,000 men, soldiers, but God said, but that's too many for you. And so the Lord essentially dwindled him down to 300 men, right? Through the different ways he first asked them, you know, if you don't want to be here, just go home. And so, two-thirds of them just went home. And so that left him with 10,000. And then the Lord had him lead them to water. And he separated those who, you know, bent down and lapped up like a dog, and those who cupped the water in their hand and drank from their hand. And that only ended up with 300 men, right? And so Gideon led 300 soldiers into fight tens of thousands. But we saw how they went up on the hill, and they went up at night. And so when they surrounded them, the 300 men kind of surrounded them on the hill. And then all at once, they had jars. They broke the jars. They shined their lights. They blew their trumpets. And it disoriented the Amalekites, and it disoriented and scared them, and they were asleep. Half of them were asleep. And so they woke up and they turned on each other, and many of them killed each other, right? But then some of them fled. And so we kind of read this last part kind of quickly, so I want to pick it up there at the end of chapter 7. But remember what it says in chapter 7, verse 2. Look at this real quick before we dive into chapter 8. Remember that the whole reason that God said he was doing this was because of verse 2 in chapter 7. It said, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me.'" So that was the whole reason that God said, all right, I'm going to dwindle you down because it's too many. And if it's too many of you, then Israel's going to think, instead of giving him the glory, they're going to sit there and say, look at what we did, right? So that was the whole point in this. And then miraculously, that's exactly what the Lord did, is he used 300 people to defeat the Midianites and the Amalekites. And so this, as we go into chapter 8, we have to remember this verse. That's why we don't just read scripture and then move on and then kind of forget about it, because we have to remember that verse, because the Lord is saying, look, I want you to remember just how weak and just how feeble you are and how great I am. And I don't want you to boast over yourself. I don't want you to boast over who you are. So that's what we read in chapter 7. And so that's going to feed into what we see in chapter 8, because in chapter 7, we talked about, all right, there's the good side of weakness, right? Because that's what the Lord wants us to do, is he wants us to acknowledge, hey, I'm nothing without you, Lord, right? Everything I am, everything I have, the power, the strength, the grace, the gifts, everything that we have, it comes straight from him, right? So he wants us to admit that each and every day of our lives, that, hey, I'm nothing apart from God, right? It's all by the glory and the grace of God that I have what I have, who I am, where I am, right? Our life should be praising him for everything that we have. That's the weakness that's good. Paul says, I boast in my weakness because I know that while I am weak, he is strong, right? So Paul says, look, I rejoice in my hardship because it reminds me of what God's doing in me and through me. So he said, that's a good side of weakness. But tonight I want us to look at the weaknesses in Gideon that are going to start to show in his life that's the bad side of weakness. Because there is that good side of humility that the world says is a weakness, but Christ says, you know, you came to serve, not to be served, right? So the world would say that's weak. Christ says, no, that's actually how you become great in the kingdom, right? But tonight we're going to see the weaknesses that actually affect our relationship with God and with others. And so it's interesting when you really follow Gideon's story. You see this guy who starts off in chapter 6, afraid, down in a hole, you know, threshing wheat. And God says, the angel of the Lord says, you're a mighty man of valor. And he's like, not me, right? I can't do anything. And he does the fleeces and things like that, because he's like, God, you're saying those things, but that's not how I see myself. He's very timid. He's afraid. And even God said, look, if you don't believe what I'm saying, go down and listen to what the enemy's saying. And he goes down and he hears those guys talking about, hey, I had a dream that this barley cake is going to run through our camp and take us out. And I think it's God is going to use Gideon to take us out. And so we see him start worshiping because he's like, all right, Lord, you're really going to do this, right? And so we see him worshiping. And then in chapter 7, we see him doing exactly what the Lord says. But now as we get to chapter 8, it's almost like Gideon starts reading his own headlines. And so we're going to see how this is now affecting Gideon, both in his relationship with the Lord and with others. So let's pray, and then we're going to dive in at the end of chapter 7 and begin into chapter 8. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day that we've already had today. God, it's an opportunity to gather together with other believers and to sing your praise and to hear from your word and to fellowship together. And so, God, we thank you for everything that's happened in the hearts of each one here today. And so we're just so thankful for that opportunity every week that we can gather together. And so now as we open up your word again, God, I pray that your spirit would speak to us through your word tonight. I pray that you would encourage us, convict us. Texts like this are difficult because we realize just how short we fall. Because I think we'll see tonight as we walk through the life of Gideon that we can be guilty of these very same things. And so I pray that your spirit would speak to us tonight and illuminate the areas of our life that we're not surrendered to you. There's weaknesses that we have. And the thing is we can't fix them ourselves, but God, I pray that tonight we would turn those areas over to you and allow your spirit to begin to change our hearts from the inside out. And so I pray that as your spirit speaks to us tonight through your word, that you would give us the courage and the humility to deal with those things as your spirit leads. And so we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So look at chapter 7. We kind of read this really quick, so I want to read this to go into chapter 8. So chapter 7, verse 24. Look at what the word says. It says, So after the men turned on themselves, a lot of them killed each other, the Amalekites and the Midianites, but many of them, others, ran away. Okay, so verse 24 of chapter 7. It says, Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. So remember, they only had 300 soldiers. Now, God did a great thing through those 300 soldiers, but then there were more, there were apparently hundreds, maybe thousands that were now on the run. So Gideon calls out to Ephraim. Now, Ephraim would have been probably one of the largest, if not the largest, tribe at that time. They were probably one of the wealthiest, one of the strongest, and again, one of the biggest group of soldiers. So the call goes out to them, and they go out to help, and they capture. They do exactly what Gideon asked them to do, to capture the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they capture the two princes, right? Because those 300, as big a work as God did, they needed help to go finish, right? But God started off saying, all right, you're 300, that's what I want to begin with, right? But then they call Ephraim, and they come and help them. But now look at chapter 8, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. So there's three things that I want us to see tonight, three weaknesses that we can have that will affect our relationship with the Lord and with others. The first thing we see here, and these are all in Gideon's life. So the first thing we're going to see here in Gideon's life is fear. It's fear. Because notice what Ephraim says here. They're saying, why didn't you just call us up front? How come you went to battle and didn't include us? You went and fought, and now you're calling us to kind of clean up your mess, is essentially what they're saying. You should have just called us first. But see, really, Ephraim, because they're the biggest, they're the strongest, probably the wealthiest, they had the power at that time as far as a tribe went, they're probably saying, we should have gotten the glory to do this up front. If you just would have called us, we could have handled this whole thing. Why didn't you call us? And notice what it says at the end of verse 1. It says, and they accused him fiercely. They're not just like saying, hey guys, we could have helped you. No, they're blaming Gideon and saying, you didn't call us. You left us out. Why didn't you call us? We could have came and did this. And so they accuse him. They're showing their pride here is really what they're showing. Because they're not congratulating Gideon on his bravery or these people. They're not praising God for what he's done through 300 soldiers. No, they're saying, we should have, why didn't you call us first? And so we're seeing the pride here of Ephraim. They probably would have wanted to be in charge. Gideon, you shouldn't have even been in charge of this. You should have just called us. We'll take the lead on this. But he didn't, right? So we see the pride of Ephraim here, but look at verse 2. But Gideon said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Ebiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? And notice it says, then their anger against him subsided when he said this. So do you see what Gideon does here? Gideon says, oh, who am I? The scraps of grapes that you all leave on the ground are better than even the harvest that we have. You captured the princess. We didn't do anything like that. And so we see the fear that Gideon has. This is fear of man here. Because notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, the Lord called me to lead this. God called me to do this. I'm just a man, but God called me to do this. And God told me the 300 people to go to battle with. One commentary I read said it could have been Ephraim. Some of the Ephraim men could have been the ones who God dwindled out. But notice what he's not doing is he's not saying, here's what the Lord did. Here's what the Lord said. What is he doing? He's saying, I'm afraid of you, Ephraim. I don't want to make these people mad at me because they're bigger and stronger than me. So what am I going to do? I'm going to say, oh, please don't hurt me. I'm so sorry for what I've done. He's afraid of them because they're way more powerful than him. So we're seeing the timid Gideon come out because he's not trusting the Lord. And he's certainly not giving the Lord glory here. He's saying, I'm afraid of you. I don't want to get in trouble with you. He's intimidated by them, essentially. And so we see him not giving glory to them. In verse 3, he says, God has given into your hand. No, notice he doesn't even say the Lord. He says, God has given into your hands the princes of Midian and Oreb and Zeb. But he doesn't talk about what the Lord has done through him. He doesn't say, these are the 300 that the Lord wanted me to go into battle with. Not you, Ephraim. If the Lord wanted you to do that, he would have called you to do that. No, instead, he's like, I'm nothing compared to you, Ephraim. And so we see the fear of man. And so he is not honest about what the Lord has done and what the Lord has said. He essentially compromises what the Lord has done to please or to bow down to Ephraim. And that's why at the end of verse 3, it says their anger against him subsided when he said this, because he puffed them up. And they said, you're so right. You're nothing. We're everything. And this is a temptation that we're going to have in our life. Is will we fear man or will we fear God? That is a daily struggle that we're all going to have. Because that time of are we going to share our testimony? Are we going to be afraid of them? Are we going to worry about what they're going to say? Or are we going to say, but the Lord is calling me to do this, so I'm not going to be afraid of them. I'm going to share what the Lord has said. When it's time to stand up and give a testimony or to say what the Lord says, somebody asks you a question. Well, do you really believe this? Are you going to fear God, or are you going to fear man? This is the temptation that we all will wrestle with, is are we going to fear the Lord and do what he says and trust him and say, this is what the Lord has said, this is what the Lord has done? Or are we going to say, I don't want to offend those people, or I'm intimidated by them? And here Gideon, that's what he does. He says, I'm going to fear them. And so this is one of the biggest temptations that we're going to have. Because here's the thing, you cannot fear God and fear man at the same time. You're either going to please God or you're going to please man. It's a struggle you have as a pastor. It's a struggle you have as a lay person, as a volunteer, as someone who's at work, in your community, with your family. This is really the struggle that we're all going to have. Because in our culture, it will become more and more unpopular, and what we believe, and people will be downright hostile to the things of God. But we have to decide, am I going to fear God or am I going to fear man? And so Gideon didn't do that because he's intimidated by them. And the question that we have to answer, or what we have to decide, is what Jesus says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And do we believe that? Do I believe this? Do you believe that? Because the result is not up to us. The question is, will we just be obedient and trust the Lord and say, I'm going to fear God, I'm not going to fear man? And so Gideon here, that's where he fails. But now notice what happens, because he goes from being intimidated to now he swings the other way. Look at verse 4. It says, and Gideon, so now he's been very humbled. So now Gideon comes to the Jordan and he crosses over, and he and the 300 men who were with him were exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they're exhausted. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. So this area of Succoth is kind of on the outskirts of the promised land. This is in the area of the tribe of Gad. So he is passing through. They're tired. They've been running now. They've been pursuing these other, the rest of the Midianites. And now they're going after the kings of Midian. And so they're hungry and they're tired. And they come to another area of the area of Gad, which is in Israel, in the promised land. And they said, look, guys, will you just please give my men food? We're hungry. We want to keep going, but will you just give us food, right? So look at Succoth's response in verse 6. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? This is a rhetorical question, because they're near the area of Midian. And so they're saying, all right, have you already caught them? Because here's the thing, if you haven't caught them, then we're not going to help you, because if you don't capture them, then guess what? They're going to come kill us next. So they're saying, you know what? Sorry, but we're not going to be your friends. We're not going to help you, because we don't want to be caught up in your mess, essentially, is what he's saying. Because if we're your friends, then that means they're going to come kill us. So he's like, no, I'm not going to do that. So look at Gideon's answer. He says, well then, in verse 7, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. So notice to Ephraim, he's like, oh, you're just so much better than me. But Succoth, Gad, is one of the smallest tribes. And he's like, well, if you won't help me, then I'm coming back for you. Once I'm going to go take care of my business, then we're coming back for you. So secondly, now we've seen Gideon's fear, but now secondly, we see his pride. See, there's a huge difference in the response here between Ephraim and Succoth. Gideon thinks that Succoth should bend over backwards for them, and it's really difficult because Scripture doesn't tell us, were they right for saying this or were they wrong? Now, it's Israel, so Israel should help other tribes, But you can also see where they would say, you know, I just don't know if I should do this. But more than likely, Succoth should have helped because it is Israel. Like, they should be fighting the enemies of the Lord. And Midian and the Amalekites were definitely an enemy of the Lord, right? This is what the Lord has called them to do. So more than likely, they should have helped them. But I don't think it deserved the response that Gideon gave them. Because he says, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. So we see here the pride of Gideon. Because here's the thing about life, and you know this. This is an obvious statement. But you really can see somebody's heart when you tell them no. Tell somebody no. All you have to do is look at a 2-year-old, right? If you tell a 2-year-old no, really even any child, if they have their mind set on something and you tell them no, if you even tell them no, not right now, throw themselves into a fit, right? On the floor, kicking and screaming, you never let me do anything, you never give me anything, right? Why? Because they deserve it. They want it. How can you tell me no? And the sad thing is there's 20 and 30 and 40 year olds that do the same thing. They may just not throw themselves in the floor, but they sure do get like passive aggressive. As adults, we don't throw ourselves on the floor, but we'll get passive aggressive, right? Or you can be like Gideon and just say, well, I'm going to flail you with thorns and in the wilderness. But this is pride, because he thought he had made up his mind. This is what we deserve. And somebody told him no. He's not timid anymore. He's not humble anymore. Boy, he swung in the other direction. And so we can see his pride coming through. So he says, okay, well, that's what I'm going to do to you. So now he's going to move on. And there's another town. And he's like, well, let me go see if these people help. Look at verse 8. It says, and so from there he went up to Penuel, which is still in the same area of Gad. And he spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come back again in peace, I will break down this tower. So new town, same response, and Gideon's response is the same. He's threatening them again. So now, again, should they have responded this way? Maybe or maybe not. They probably should have helped. But I don't think Gideon is responding in a godly way either. Because notice what he doesn't do is he doesn't encourage them. He doesn't share with them what the Lord has done. He doesn't say, let me tell you what the Lord has done. He's done all this. We're going to capture the kings. Hey, just give us some food. The Lord is going to be with us. The Lord will bless you. And we'll go do this. And then we'll celebrate together what the Lord has done. He's not encouraging them in the Lord. He's just saying, hey, my men are tired. Give us some food. And then when they don't, he says, then I'm coming back to take care of you. So we can see his pride here. He's not encouraging them in the Lord. So now look at verse 10. It says, now Ziba and Zalmunna were in Karkar with the army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. That's how many people the Lord had taken care of through all this up so far, between what had happened through Gideon and then when Ephraim had chased them. 120,000 men God had taken out this way. Verse 11, and so Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. So Gideon and the army captured them just like they said they were going to do, right? They're successful here. So now he's like, all right, I've done what I need to do. Now I got some business to take care of. So he's going to return back to those cities. Look at verse 13. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. So with Gideon, we can say he doesn't make threats. He makes promises. And he does. Now, when we look at this from Gideon's perspective, the way Gideon looked at this is he says, all right, if you're not going to help me, then you're my enemy. So I'm going to treat you the way I would treat my enemy. The turning point of this whole thing is these were Israelites. These are not Midianites, Amalekites, Canaanites. These are Israelites. And he has now gone back into the area of Israel, his own people, and he's tortured them and killed them. This is something that has not happened in Judges up until this point. But from here on out, we will see this happen over and over again, that now even the judges are affecting and killing and harming their Israelites. This is the turning point in the book of Judges here. See, if you remember back with Deborah and Barak, when they went to battle, Deborah had mentioned certain tribes that did not come to battle. They said they stayed back at the ships. They stayed back with the sheep. They didn't come out. They had business to take care of, if you remember that. And she had said, like, woe to you. And I believe she might have even used the word cursed. But that was it, right? Like they've called out different tribes for not jumping in what the Lord had called them to do. But nobody had ever harmed an Israelite up until this point. So here's the judge now treating Israelites as enemies, torturing them and killing them. So this is not leadership. This is rage-filled pride that he is now actually turning on them and treating his own people as enemies. So don't cross Gideon. So now look at verse 18, because he doesn't stop there. So now he's got the kings with him, and he says to, in verse 18, then he says to Zeba and Zalmunna, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? And they answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And Gideon said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. And as the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. Which I wonder about that, right? So he said to Jether, his firstborn, Gideon gets his son up there, Jether, and says, rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man, probably just a teenager here. And then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And then Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on their necks of their camels. So again, Gideon's like, I'm going to humiliate you. So he calls up his young teenage boy and says, here, go kill them. And he's afraid. He's just a teenage boy. Don't know exactly his age, but a young man probably would have been around the age of 12, 13, something like that. And he's afraid. And so he's doing that, again, to humiliate these kings. And so he does rise up and kill them himself, eventually. But in the end, Gideon gets what he wants by killing them. But this is all nothing but pride and vengeance and rage that's fueling him here. Now, he's doing what the Lord's called him to do. I mean, the Lord had called them to take out Midian. But you can see how this is, certainly, I don't believe it's the way the Lord wanted him to carry this out. Because he's getting very puffed up here. And so it's very possible that his success and what the Lord was doing is actually what's feeding this. Because remember, back in chapter 7, we read that. He says, I don't want you to think that you did this. Right? He says, I want you to be humble and realize that the Lord did this. But we can see how Gideon is carrying this out. He thinks he's in charge. Except to Ephraim, but to the weaker ones, or when he's got the kings captured now, then he's the man in charge. And so it's kind of amazing that he didn't essentially make his son kill him, but he tried to. But we can see that this is exactly what the Lord didn't want to happen. He didn't want them to think, man, it's all about them. And so it's easy for us to think, especially with little kids, it's easy for us to think that failure is what will break people. It's, you know, we think about that with kids. We think, well, man, you know, it's the whole trophy generation that we have now. Everybody gets a trophy, right? Everybody gets an award because we don't want to break their spirit. We don't want them to feel like a failure. We want them to have good self-confidence, and we want them to be encouraged, and we want them to have a positive self-image. And so everybody gets a trophy. You get a trophy of participation. Everybody, you can't give any big awards. Everybody's got to get the same award, right? So there's that whole idea of, well, we don't want people to have a failure. But I think in Scripture, it actually teaches us that success can actually be the worst thing for us. It's what we see in Gideon's life for sure. Because God says, I don't want success to go to your head. So I'm going to make this to the point where you can't say it's you. But I think Gideon has been reading his headlines, and he thinks he really is something. See, in our failures, we can get to the point where we realize, I'm not as smart as I think I am. I'm not as good as I think I am. The failures kind of remind us of that. It keeps us humble, right? But sometimes it's a success that can actually make our head bigger, and we can begin to forget about the Lord. And we can really begin to think, I'm something. I really am gifted. I really did build this. I really did do this. Look at all that I've done. And we lose our humility, and we start to be puffed up with pride. Because remember, back in chapter 7, Gideon was not like this. Gideon had to be encouraged to get out of from underground, out of the threshing floor, right? That's where he was. And now we see him torturing and killing and being very braggadocious. And who he really, you know, and what he's doing. So we have to realize that that is not what God has called us to be. Even in our successes, we have to say, I'm nothing apart from the Lord. Anything that we have is all by his grace. And that's why being reminded of our salvation is so important. Because if we ever start to think we're somebody, we have to remember, man, I was a sinner on my way to hell, and God saw fit, and by his grace, to allow me to hear the gospel and to respond in faith. James talks about that. He says, let the one who is exalted boast in his humility, and let the one who is humble to be exalted. Because the gospel is the ultimate leveler. Because if you think you're somebody, then the gospel says, no, you're a sinner. And you're saved by the grace of God. It's a gift of God, not of yourself. But if you think you're a failure and worthless, the gospel says Jesus loved you so much and saw fit to save you and to die for you and to call you into his family. He gives you an identity. He gives you value. The gospel says that's how much God loves you. So you can see that the statement that we always say that the foot is level, or the ground is level at the foot of the cross, that's true. And so we have to remember, Tim Keller said this, he says, we need to remember that we are saved by grace when we fail. Right? We need to remember that. Like, when we fail, God doesn't love us any less, right? Because it's not based on our performance. But then Keller says, but we need to remember it even much more when we succeed. So when we fail, praise the Lord for his grace. When we succeed, praise the Lord for his grace, because it's not based on us. And so this is a principle that we have to understand in our life. We've got, will we fear God? So we talked about, will we fear God or will we fear man? That's one principle that we will be faced with every day of our life. Here's a second principle that we see right here in this passage. Either we will stand before the Lord humble, or he will make us humble before him. I'm going to say that again. Either we will stand before the Lord humbly, or either he will make us humble before him. Because even for the child of God, I don't believe that if we're a believer and we have been born again and we are a child of God, we can still fall into pride. And I believe the Bible says, as a loving father, God will discipline his children. And so every day we have to humble ourselves and stand before the Lord and say, I am nothing, God, apart from you. And so today I want to humbly walk and follow you and be your hands and feet, right? But the days that we don't do that, I think the Lord can put some pressure on us as a loving father to say, you need a little humbling, son, daughter, and God will humble us. We'll either stand before him humbly or he will humble us because he loves us. I mean, again, it really goes back to like a parent situation. Have you ever had those times where you're like, I can see where this is with your child, and you can say, I see where this is going. This is a teachable moment. And you have to talk to them and you have to say, I'm doing this because I see where it's going to lead you. If I just allow you to continue in that mindset, in that direction in your life, we can, as parents, God gives us that wisdom. We know where it's going, right? And so what do? We discipline them, we correct them. You might ground them, punish them, do a few other things that you might do to discipline them. But the reason we do is because we love them, right? Because we're saying, this is a time to humble yourself. And the Lord will do that with us. Because this is what happens when we don't humble ourselves before the Lord, is what Gideon's doing. So now but unfortunately, it continues to escalate. Look at verse 22. So then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. So now they're calling for him to be their king. They're calling for a monarch. This is the men of Israel, not the Lord saying, all right, Gideon, it's time for you to be king. None of that. They're saying, we want you to be our king. You make yourself king. But look at what Gideon says. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. All right, Gideon, good answer. Unfortunately, it doesn't look like that's exactly what he means. So notice the men of Israel are trying to put a monarchy in place, because not only are they asking for Gideon to rule over them, but he says, you, your son, and your grandson. So they're already like establishing the line there. And the Lord hadn't told them to do this. So Gideon seems to say the right thing. He says, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. So that seems like the right answer, but then look at verse 24. It says, and Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So this was from the Midianites and stuff that they had just, and the kings, that when they took those crescents from their around their necks and all that. So now they had all these gold earrings from them. So Gideon says, give those to me. And they answered, verse 25, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. So if you've read scripture, this already should start sounding alarm bells here, right? So the third weakness that we see in Gideon here now is idolatry. It's idolatry. So notice he says, I'm not going to rule over you. My son is not going to rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And then he begins to start making requests like a king, because that's what a king would have done, is you give me your spoils. You're essentially giving me an offering of your spoils. Share, you know, you have to give what you've gotten. You owe me a portion of it. And you can see how much it is, 1,700 shekels of gold. And so, and also the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian and the collars that are around the necks of the camels. So what are they doing? They're giving the garments that the kings would have wore to Gideon. The purple, the things to go around his camels. They're saying, all right, you're not going to be king, but we're going to now acknowledge you. We're going to treat you like you're a king. We're going to give you your due as a king. You're going to be attired like a king. But then look at verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod of it, from the gold, and put it in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years.